Well, if I start coughing, it sounds like I will be in good company, so it must be that season of the year. This morning, we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and we're in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the life of Joshua, and I wanted to start off with a question that has been attributed to Abraham Lincoln. But the question, he states, is how many legs does a dog have if you called the tail a leg? So how many legs would a dog have if you called the tail a leg? I got some are saying 5, some are saying 4. It would be 4. Saying that the tail is a leg doesn't make it a leg. Now, the attributed one, he might have used the illustration as a calf, not a dog, but this is the way it's come down to us. But what it did show and demonstrated in Abraham Lincoln's time and our time is standing up for what we believe, especially going against what we expect or what the group is thinking, is very difficult. And those of us that thought 5, that's okay. You were following along with the statement. Those of you who said 4 are following along with objective truth, which is doesn't change no matter what we call things. And we see in our society that a lot of things get called what really are not. Whether that we deal with the issues of sexual orientation, the issues of gender. But there's a lot of areas in our culture, the standing for the truth is of utmost importance. And we're going to look at today and in the life of Joshua the next couple of Sundays that even if the group, the majority, are saying one thing, the conviction to stand for what we believe. And that is what we're really going to look at. So the issue from Numbers 13 and 14 and the theme of our day today is when you are on God's side, you are in the majority. It doesn't really matter what others will say, but if you are following on along with God's will and God's direction, especially what is revealed in Scripture, you can stand on that as a foundation. Numbers 13, it retains the account of the Israelites have left Egypt. That was covered in the book of Exodus. And they have crossed the Red Sea. They spent a year at Mount Sinai receiving the law, receiving all the commands, as well as the design for the tabernacle. And they have now made their way to the edge of the Promised Land. And they are now ready to start the next phase, which would be to take over and conquer the Promised Land. And this is how the account goes. The Lord spoke to Moses in Numbers 13, verse 1. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. He goes through the list of the 12. Catching up in verse 14 as part of the names, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many. Whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first grapes. And that sets the context for what will now transpire. And as we get going into the passage, let us pray. Heavenly Father, the opportunities we have to look at your word that you have left to us to study, but also to put into practice. Father, we thank you for the role your Holy Spirit plays, that he illuminates your message to us. And for our time today, may your word find receptive hearts, and that we have the conviction and courage to carry out especially what you have expressly stated in Scripture. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but because of the sacrifice of your Son and the presence of your Holy Spirit, you can guide us and direct us each day. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the events unfold, first off, to look at who is Joshua. You know, we already see in the very first part of this passage that he has two different names, Hosea or Joshua. There is the old Bible joke that which man had no parents, and it is Joshua who was son of Nun. See, I got Mr. Hall to laugh. You can use that, it's free of charge. But Joshua, names sometimes are important, and their meanings can mean God is my Savior or God is salvation. One of the interesting tidbits, when you get to the New Testament, the name Joshua gets changed in Aramaic, in Greek, to Jesus. So there is that tie to the Old Testament, and why they would pick a name like Jesus, and why there would be several in that culture having that name, because it goes back to Joshua. Some other facts about Joshua. The book of Numbers tells us, Numbers 11:28, that he was Moses' assistant from his youth. So we do not know what made Joshua stand out, but Moses selected him out of many different options. Apparently, he was a well-respected man in his tribe, and so he became Moses' right-hand man throughout the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. Also, we see that in Exodus, he was the general of the army. Exodus 17, verse 9 and following, has they were being attacked by a different people group, and so Joshua went to go fight while Moses stood on the mountain or on the hill, and as he lifted up his hands, that is the account that is being stated there, but as the hands were stayed up, Joshua and the army were successful. When his arms would start to drop, they would start being defeated, and so two men, Aaron and Hur, held up Moses' arms all the while that Joshua and the army were fighting. So he is a general. Also, as a part of his being an assistant, he went up with Moses onto Mount Sinai. He was out of the camp and stayed up on the mountain for those 40 days while Moses went on ahead. So, in a sense, he stayed either as a watch, as a guard, or because he was there to be an assistant. But he also was up on the mountain for 40 days while Moses talked with God. And then ultimately in Deuteronomy 34, God tells the people, as Moses is now at the end of Deuteronomy, transitioning to his time of death, that Joshua was going to be his successor. So Joshua is a rather important individual, not only because he has a book name for him, but because of the different events of his life. And this is that event I want to look at from Numbers 13. That the plan that they came up with. As a people group, they have spent over 400 years in Egypt. None of them, maybe Moses, as we see some of his details he gives to the spies, knew of anything about the land. But it was time to go in and see. But before launching the army, there was a desire to get to know what they were getting into. One of the things to keep in mind, that as they are on the verge of going into the land, they are about to see a promise of God that God made to Abraham and continued that promise to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph, that he would one day bring his people back to the land that Abraham and the patriarchs had wandered through. that is something that for us, when we see promises of God fulfilled, we get excited. But for most of us, our lives, we are not looking for a promise that is 400 years old. They were. They are a culture that was centered around one day we will be redeemed and we will have a land of our own. And this was that time. Also in the planning, it is God who directs to send the spies. You know, sometimes there's been some criticism that if they just hadn't sent the spies in, they wouldn't have had all the consequences that are going to show up in this passage. But it is God who designed and came up with the plan for them to choose the men to go spy out the land. They pick 12 individuals. There are 13 tribes. One of those tribes is Levi. And so they did not have someone that was a part of the spy. That is the priestly and the servants for the temple and the tabernacle. So the 12 spies are heads of their clans. They were not individuals who weren't known. Every one of them were well known within their groups. As Moses instructs in verse 17, they're to go throughout the entire land, taking note of all the different aspects, not only the land, but the people, the cities, the soil, everything that they would need to know as they get ready to go in. They're actually going to be gone for about 40 days, and in trying to piece together the different destinations, it's about a 250-mile one-way trip, so they are going to travel in 40 days about 500 miles. We don't know how they do it, whether if they stayed as a group or if they were just going to go in pairs. We do know that when they got ready to come back, as it tells us in starting in chapter 21 of verse 21 of chapter 13. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Labeth Hamah. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Amin, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And so a part of the success of their mission was to bring back some of the fruit. Now, if it takes two men to carry this branch, this cluster of grapes, there's been some speculation that not only was the land very fertile, but it produced in huge quantities. In fact, even to this day, the Israel Department of Tourism uses the image of two men carrying grape cluster as a reminder that their land goes back for generations, and it is plentiful. But that was the plan, and that was what they enacted, that they did accomplish what they were called to do. Now, we get to the report, and looking at what in the world the big deal was. As it states in verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So at the start, the report is, it's everything that God has promised us. Now, for some of us, a land flowing with milk and honey seems a bit odd. As VeggieTales points out, it sounds sticky. If we were talking about this is the place we're going to live, we might choose different imagery. But the imagery is the fact that this land just seems to produce plentifully and on its own. But it is the promised land. It is just as God has described it, that the produce is just great. The opportunities for getting rich, the opportunities of making this home are right there with us. The problem comes, not the beginning, but the conclusion of the report. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. As the men switch their report, they use the term the sons of Anak, and that is going back to a different Old Testament imagery of these were the family that produces giants. Where they went and spied out the land is very close to the area that another individual later in Scripture is going to show up by the name of Goliath and his family. And so there were some really big people in that specific area that they were going through, along with the enemy tribes that are going to be there. That this land isn't just open with this big welcome sign saying, hey, everyone, come on in. Now, I'm not sure what their expectations were. Some of them, as we see the events unfold, may have just assumed this would be just a cakewalk, that God caused the Red Sea to open, God's just going to do something miraculous, and we'll just pick up the pieces and move right in. Well, that was not God's plan. God's plan is that the people of Israel were going to be a part of God's judgment on the individuals in the land, that their wickedness has finally being called to account. And the report starts changing the way the people think. In verse 30, we're going to see how things just devolve. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Chapter 14 starts, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. It is interesting. It seems like when a decision is being made that we're trying to find a reason to back out of it, we somehow throw in, well, we got to think of the children. You think about in our culture how many times that gets used as an excuse. That it's our wives and our children, you know, the most vulnerable among us. That's why we can't do this or that. The problem is, when they left Egypt, God did not just leave them to wander around trying to find a compass heading. Every day, they were led by either a cloud or a pillar of fire. That every step they took was directed by God. Their whole focus was to be on the fulfillment of a promise to Abraham. They had seen God clear the way through the Red Sea and wipe out the Egyptian army. They had seen every day that God provided food for them, that when they were thirsty, that water came out of the rock. These are individuals that every day see a miracle. They see God's power displayed in many different ways, and yet when hardship comes and when a test and a crisis of belief shows up, they immediately, and this is not the only time, decide, we need to be done. We need to go back into slavery, because that was a lot better than the next step that we're being asked to do. That was the nation's crisis of belief, and they didn't do so well. In fact, they failed it. And that's what the consequences that they're going to have to deal with. That in listening to the 10, they chose to listen to them and not the 2. Caleb and Joshua do all they can to try to convince the people that God has promised, God will equip, God has given us victories in the past, and He will do that in the future. But we see one of the consequences is that God has had enough. In verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" What God is proposing to Moses is that I'm going to wipe them all out, and then we're just going to start back with you, just like I did with Abraham, and we'll still fulfill part of that promise that there is still someone living that's of the line of Abraham. But that is what God is proposing. Now, as the passage unfolds, I think what God is doing is testing Moses to see, what is your reaction going to be? Is it going to be, "Hey, that sounds great. I'm tired of leading these 2 million people around and listening to them complain. It'd be so much easier if we just started from scratch." Well, that is not what Moses does. "But Moses said to the Lord," in verse 13, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of his people.' For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he had killed them in the wilderness.' And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" What Moses does is he does two things to remind God. One, about God's reputation. God is very jealous in guarding his reputation, and Moses knows that. And he is telling God, and this is not information that God didn't know. I think what it is demonstrating is Moses, in given the opportunity to throw the people of Israel under the bus, steps up and pleads their case. But he also appeals to God's character, that God is a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. And he is asking for God to forgive. God does pardon. He does in his judgment, as verse 20 says, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and the wilderness yet have put me to the test these 10 times have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land and into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Out of the consequences, as God starts detailing, those who are 20 years and older, about military age, will not get to go into the promised land. That is a considerable amount of people. It's about 1.2 million individuals who have been hearing about the promise that are now going to be at the doorstep of fulfillment and never see it. What will transpire for the rest of the book of Numbers is the wanderings, that God does not come up with just an arbitrary number of 40 years. It says, for every day that they are in, that they were in the land will be 1 year that you will wander. And it is a considerable amount of funerals that are going to be happening as the events transpire, starting with the 10 spies. They are judged immediately. And verse 38 finishes up this part. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. The reminder here also is sometimes we only get one chance for obedience. We love that God is a God of second chances, but not always. That is a part of His grace and His mercy. And so the understanding to obey first. And that's in looking at Joshua and Caleb. Two men against a group over 2 million. Two men against 10 others. And yet they stuck true to what they knew who God was and is. That they stood there and pleaded with the people. They didn't throw up their hands. They tried their best to convince. And in our culture, sometimes we have to stand up and be that Joshua and Caleb. And we've seen over the last decade or more, individuals that have stood up and there have been consequences. Some have been fired. Some have lost property. There's an individual in Colorado that bakes cakes that he is still getting sued because he owns the business of the Master Cake Baker, and he won one Supreme Court case. The second one, he just lost in Colorado because someone wanted him to bake a cake for a transgendered party. And once he found out what it was, he says, I cannot do that. And they've sued him again. We see those examples on a national level, but it also happens in our own lives. That are we willing to stand up for the truth and to be willing to be doing it alone? Especially in the culture that we're in, as it currently slides farther away from biblical truth. Are we willing to stand up for the truth? One thing, that means we have to know what is true. That it means that we study the scriptures and understand what God is calling us to do, to be His salt and light in this culture, in our community. Sometimes we look at the events that transpire in our national news and we just feel there's not much I can do. But we can do a lot here locally, and we can stand up for the truth locally, because a lot of the things that we see out and about in our society are still going on in South Dakota. We aren't that far removed from the issues. And so understanding the truth and being able to stand up for it and to passing that on, but also not only understanding, but then willing to speak the truth in love to those around us. Sometimes in my life, speaking truth comes easy. It's doing it in love is the harder part. That ability to stand up for God, but the offense would be God's word and not myself. I tend to seem rather quiet. My kids will tell you differently. And I can get a little fired up. And sometimes what I say is not spoken out of a heart of love. And I've worked on that. God has worked in my life, that to still being willing to stand up and speak the truth. Because sometimes it's easier to be quiet. There's less consequences for that. But the individual will stand before one day, will call us to account for every word that we've said, everything that we've done in His name. And I want to be able to hear before Him, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is, I think, why one of the reasons I wanted us to study Joshua is to see the courage it takes, that I may not be called to stand up in front of a nation and speak truth in love, but I may be called to stand up in my community, in my family, to stand up and be God's representative. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look at Scripture, and especially when we look at events in Numbers, it is a long way away historically. And yet, you have recorded it for a purpose, that the issues that Joshua and Caleb faced may have changed, but truth has not. And standing up for your reputation and your character sometimes puts us on a stage that we may not be comfortable with. Father, help us to trust you, to know what truth is, and to be able to stand for it. Thank you that you've given us your word, that there is objective truth that we can latch on to, that you can help us to be your witnesses here in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Together and sing 448, A Charge to Keep I Have, 448. We'll remain standing then for the benediction. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with watchful care, as in thy sight to live. And now, my servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and still on thee rely. Oh, let me not my trust obey, but press to realms on high.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.